The life of Christ has been a magnetic point of discussion, speculation, and worship for over 2,000 years. In his writings, John, a simple fisherman from ancient Israel, tells his account of life with Jesus of Nazareth. He presents an account of the man who changed his life, and through his account has changed the life of many more. Join us as we explore Jesus, who came full of grace and truth, through the eyes and the voice of John's Gospel.
Good morning. My name is Phil, and I'm one of the pastors here at Terra Nova. And I will be opening up God's Word with you today. In a minute, we will get into the book of John. You can go ahead and open your Bibles up there to the Gospel of John. And if you don't have a Bible with you, just raise your hand and someone will bring one to you. If you don't own a Bible, then we would invite you to keep this one as a gift. Just keep it. We're glad to give it to you. We love giving away Bibles. We believe that in this book, you will find the truth of God. You will find a real connection with the Creator of the universe. You will find and meet Jesus Christ, who offers you forgiveness and hope and grace and freedom. In a few minutes, we'll get into John chapter 2, but first we want to do a little bit of background on this particular passage. And I want to give you some information that I think will help as we get into this passage a little bit. Let's open in prayer, and then we'll do that. Father God, thank you so much for a chance to gather together as a community. God, we thank you for your word that we can center around, that becomes our foundation. God, I thank you for each person here, and I pray that as we come to your word, I pray that we would do so with humbleness. We would come ready to be changed, ready to be shifted in our thinking. God, I pray that we would be open to your Spirit's leading and your Spirit's correction of who we are. God, I pray that all of this time would be given over to you as we worship you. We pray these things in the name of your Son and the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen. We're going to start at the very beginning. And what I mean by that is we're going to be in Genesis chapter 1. You don't have to actually turn there. We're not going to read. We're just going to talk about what's going on there. It always kind of comes back to Genesis, right? So often, as we're studying through Scripture, it doesn't really matter what book we're in, we find ourselves turning back to the book of Genesis. Happens again and again. In Genesis, we find that God creates Adam with absolute perfection, as well as freedom and responsibility. Adam chooses to abuse his freedom and abdicate his responsibility. He disobeys God. Sin enters the world. Shame enters the world. Death enters the world. And the DNA of mankind is ruined. But our God is a gracious and loving God. And it's his desire to forgive Adam and all of his descendants. And so he creates a way for mankind to experience forgiveness for the sin that brought death into the world. God didn't have to give mankind a way out, but he did so anyway. God makes the provision that our spiritual death can be traded, purchased, by the death of another. But death is required. And so with this, we see in the Old Testament the birth of the system of animal sacrifice. I recognize that in our context today, the concept that you could kill an animal and have that somehow provide atonement, forgiveness for your sins, done with the right heart and the right attitude, that seems to us, at best, weird, right? And at worst, a little cultic, right? Let's be honest about that. Animal sacrifice, generally not something you equate with normalcy, okay? But this is what we see in the Old Testament. God looks at us, comes to mankind. He says, I created you, and you turned your back on me. You disobeyed me. You brought death into this world. You deserve death, both physical and spiritual. But I will allow you to circumvent that death by taking the life of this animal. That blood will be spilled. I'll allow you to sacrifice that animal on your behalf. I would rather lose an animal than lose you. And so God says, we will let the animal's blood take the place of your blood. Your death will be traded for its death. That was the covenant God made with man. Not a perfect system, and it was never intended to be permanent. Ultimately, it looked forward to another solution. See, the difficulty with letting an animal pay the penalty for your sin was that it was never enough. How could it be, right? Amongst all the creatures of the earth, only mankind is created in the image of God. And of all mankind, now that all of mankind post-fall is stained with sin, there is no longer a single creature on earth that could be that one perfect, once and for all sacrifice for sin. And so for the follower of God in John's day, you had to keep returning to the altar. Blood had to be spilled over and over again. Life and breath were continually being snuffed out on your behalf. And so very early on, God made it clear that something better was on the way. There would come a day when ongoing sacrificial worship and perpetual and repeated death would no longer be needed. There would come a day when the scrub brushes that the priests would use to clean off that altar when they were finished at the end of the day would be obsolete. There would come a day when we would worship God in spirit and in truth, and that sacrificial system that defined and in many ways gave structure to the Jewish way of life would be rendered obsolete. But in the meantime, God worked with his prophets and leaders to develop this sacrificial system that ultimately took place in a temple in Jerusalem. And the temple, this place where forgiveness was found, was an amazing structure. It was a sprawling complex of spaces, buildings, each with their own unique purpose, each filled with symbolism. This was a Jewish building built for the Jewish people to experience and meet with God, and yet it was more than that. There were spaces that only Jewish priests could enter. There were spaces that only Jews could enter, and no non-Jew could ever enter. God commanded his people, the Jews, to build this building, this space, and then God himself took up residence in this space. Actually, one inner sanctum place within that complex. It's baffling to me, as a Christian, in 2008, to imagine that human hands could take building materials, fashion them into a space that would somehow be worthy to contain, not really contain, but for God to come and take up residence in. That's baffling to me. And yet that's what God did here in the Jewish temple complex of Jerusalem. God's space, the Holy of Holies, was surrounded by a separate space, an inner court with an altar for sacrificing animals. That inner court was surrounded by a buffer area between the inner court and what was called the outer court. Think of it like a large plaza on top of a mountain with a building in the center surrounded by several walled-off areas. The inner court, again, was open only to the Jews. The outer court, also called the court of the Gentiles, was open to anyone. To look at a diagram of the temple, it just looks like any other architectural blueprint, right? You've got measurements, you've got lines, you've got words that may or may not make sense to you. But what's fascinating about this structure is that it actually expressed the heart of God for all of mankind. In a time when God was primarily communicating with his Hebrew people, his chosen nation, the Jews, he includes space right in his house, his temple, for everyone. Through the architecture of God's house, he makes a statement to the world. He says, look, it's true that I've made a covenant with the Jews. It's true that I've made that promise to them. It is special. It is unique. But I want my house to be a house of praise for all nations, for all people, for all races. And I'm building a fair amount of space right into the temple for everyone else to enjoy. In fact, when you look at a picture of the temple and you look at how that space has been broken apart, it looks a lot like the space that is set aside for everyone else. It's quite a bit larger than the space that is only set aside for the Jews. And so the very layout and architecture of the temple becomes a prophetic statement of what is to come. The exclusiveness of the Jewish people and their customs become a gateway, a foreshadowing to the inclusiveness of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. That outer court, the court of the Gentiles, becomes the stage for the passage that we're looking at today. That's where we're going to spend our time today. We're going to spend our time in the outer court, the court of the Gentiles. So you can go ahead and look. John chapter 2, we'll start in verse 13. John chapter 2, starting in verse 13. Here's what John says. It says, the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. Now let's stop here. So this is the time of the Passover feast and celebration. It's a big deal. If you were Jewish at this time, you did everything you could to make it out to the Passover. You traveled from far away to try and make it there for this. And when you got to Jerusalem, there were a couple of things that you were going to do as a Jew. One, you were going to pay the temple tax. Every year, every Jew would pay a tax to the temple. And if you were there for Passover, it just made sense that you would take care of it while you were there. So that required money changers. People would be coming in from all over the place to exchange money. And you'd be coming in from bringing in all sorts of different currencies. And the problem that the temple had was that some of these currencies were inferior. They were impure. It might have some silver mixed in, but it would have maybe other junk metals mixed in as well. And so both to preserve the purity of the temple and to ensure that the tax was accurately assessed, they would exchange all of the currency into one predetermined currency that was known for its purity. So money changers were required. Now, with regard to the animal sacrifice, this is the other thing you would do when you would come to Jerusalem. You would pay your tax at Passover, and you would make an animal sacrifice, and that would be an atonement for your sin. You could choose to bring an animal with you from home, and certainly people did that. But what that might mean is that you would bring an animal, maybe you looked throughout your flock of animals, if you were a farmer, and you chose the perfect cow, the perfect sheep, one that was worthy of a sacrifice to God, one that was worthy to bring before God and make that atonement for your sin. And you'd bring it along with you all of this way, and maybe along the way something happens to it. Maybe it trips and it breaks a leg. Well, now you can't bring it to the temple. Maybe it falls and gashes open its side, and now you can't bring it to the temple. And so now when you get to Jerusalem, you have to buy another animal. And now you're out two animals. And so it made sense to sell animals in Jerusalem to be used for sacrifice. It made sense to do that right there, close to where the animal would be sacrificed. So money exchangers and animal sellers were a necessary part of the Passover celebration in Jerusalem. So why then does Jesus do what he does in the next verse? Imagine the scene here again, remember. Jesus walks through the gates into the outer court, the temple complex. Any other time of the year, this would be a serene and calm setting. People might use the outer court to kind of prepare themselves emotionally, spiritually, take some time to pray together as a family. Those who are not Jews would be there to be able to just be a part of it. But today, Jesus walks into the court of the Gentiles, the very house of God, on this day, and he sees cows and sheep penned up in various places, making noise, making smells, making a mess. He sees people selling smaller animals in cages stacked high. He sees people exchanging money, and you would hear the clinking of the coins, and there's probably some discrepancies over how much a currency from a particular area was worth, and so you might hear some arguing, some bartering. And this was all going on, this mess in the temple, in God's house. Jesus walks into his Father's house, and he finds a mess, and he's gripped with righteous anger. Take a look at verse 15. And making a whip of cords, Jesus drove them all out of the temple. It's the only way you're going to drive animals out of a temple is with that. Back then, they didn't have the dog whisperer back then or anything like that, right? So he's got the whip of cords. With the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house into a house of trade. His disciples remembered that it was written, zeal, passion for your house will consume me. Now here's the question we have to ask. If the sacrificial system was God's idea, and that system necessitated the selling of animals, does Jesus have any right to crack the whip and drive everyone out like a parent who comes home and finds his kids throwing a drunken party in their living room? Does he have any right to do that? What is Jesus mad about, really? It's interesting, if you back up a little further in history, you find that they didn't always sell the animals and do the money exchanging right there in the temple complex. It used to happen, all of it, outside of the temple complex. In fact, the animal sales used to happen across what was called the Kidron Valley, up on the Mount of Olives. Well, you can imagine that over time, people got sick of lugging their animals across that valley. They got sick of it, you know, maybe it was rainy, the animals got muddy, they had to clean them all up before they came into the temple again. It was a pain, it was inconvenient. And so, after a marketing research firm was hired by the temple that determined that 7 out of 10 Jews would prefer that the animals would be sold as close to the inner court as possible, the Jewish authorities, in a brilliant gesture of customer service, decided to move everything right into the temple walls. Now, there's no marketing research firms in the first century, I'm pretty sure. But nonetheless, they decided, the point is the same, they decided, okay, let's move it in. So the Jewish authorities get together. They put the blueprints down on the conference table. They're looking it all over. Where can we move this stuff? They're looking at the plans. Holy of Holies is taken. I don't think God's given up that space, right? Inner court, pretty packed. You got an altar in there, all kinds of stuff going on in the inner court. That's not going to work. So somebody looks down and they're looking at that court of the Gentiles area and they say, you know, that outer court, it's awfully large. A lot of space there. And you know, Passover is really more of a Jewish thing. I mean, I'm not sure that we need to have that much space set aside for non-Jews, for the Gentiles. So they look around and they say, well, let's do that. Let's move this stuff right into the court of the Gentiles. And what may have been intended as a convenience to the Jews and an aid to their worship of the Almighty God inadvertently went against the very heart of God. In another temple cleansing account in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus says in this situation that it is written that my house will be a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it into a house of commerce. And what part of God's house was set aside for all nations? The outer court. And what part of God's house had been made into a place of commerce? The outer court. God's desire has always been to extend grace and truth and forgiveness to those who would accept him. The outer court of the Gentiles was supposed to be a place of prayer and confession and reflection for everyone, Jews and non-Jews alike. But here it had been made into a glorified flea market. And as Jesus looked at this, it broke his heart. This was not God's vision for his house. And so when Jesus seemingly flies off the handle, takes a whip to the animals, he's not being a jerk to the animals and those who sell them. He knows they're needed. He's restoring God's vision. Again and again in the Old Testament, we read that the nation of Israel, God's chosen people, were to be a light to all nations. How can God's people reflect his light, his character, his love, if the very place that God has set aside for others has been co-opted and repurposed as yet another space for the Jews? Jesus walks into the temple, his father's house. He takes one look around and he says, you have missed the point. You've missed it completely. Jesus is not upset because money is being exchanged in the temple. The issue is not that things were being sold in the temple. That's not the application here. He's upset because these things are happening in an area that was designated to be an incarnational access point between the nations of the earth and their creator God. Whether they believed in him as God or not, they were welcomed into his house and into this space. What a beautiful picture. What a beautiful picture that was marred by the stench of animals and the reality of business dealings. One of the great dangers in following God, even today, is that we can be so focused on our little Christian world. We can get so entrenched in the life of this wonderful community that we just forget about everyone else. You know that research shows that when a person becomes a Christ follower, there have been studies that show that within 2 years, that person will not be able to count a single friend who is not a Christ follower. In other words, you become a follower of Christ. 2 years later, you say, who are your friends? Every single one of them are Christians. That's what the research seems to indicate. So it's a challenge to continue to maintain friendships with people outside of the community of faith. It's a constant challenge. It's hard. People will often see the difficulty with that verse that says that we should be in the world but not of the world. The reality is that for many of us in the church, we've lost touch completely with the world. There's no danger of not being of the world. Too many of us have lost touch. It's a constant danger, especially for those of you that, like me, grew up in a very Christian-y environment, very churchy world. It's a constant danger. It's a constant struggle. Let me ask you something. As you look at the totality of your life, your work, your school, your family, your community involvement, your leisure activities, where is your court of the Gentiles? Where is that space in your life? Where is the outer court for you? What part of your life intentionally touches those who don't share your faith? When we were starting Terra Nova and we were planning out our facility use, we wanted even the space that we call home to reflect our core values as a church. And so we made a couple of decisions that could be called Court of the Gentiles kind of decisions. One, we chose to rent this bar / nightclub / concert venue rather than a church building. Nothing wrong at all with a church building. It's just what we decided to do. That was on purpose. By meeting here in a rented concert venue, we send a message to the community around us that we are not so separate after all. The manager of Revolution Hall is a friend and an ally, and he has told us again and again that people stop and will look at the signs out in the lobby that blaringly say, Terra Nova Church, meeting at Revolution Hall. And they'll ask, what's the deal with those guys? And Jared speaks well of us because he knows us and he respects us. Sometime ask me the story about the first thing Jared said when he walked into church. I don't want to say it now because it involves a lot of expletives, but they were all very positive. He was very excited to see what we were doing. So I'll share that story with you when it's just a few of us. But you know, that was a decision. That was a Court of the Gentiles decision to use this space. The other thing we did is in our office and education space, we chose to set aside money and square footage to do an art gallery. We have a great storefront space 3 doors down from here. And we said, you know, it reflects our core values, it reflects who we are to have a gallery space right in there. We could have put a Christian bookstore in there and sold obnoxious Christian t-shirts. There's like 50 lines of obnoxious Christian t-shirts that you can buy that offend people. We chose not to do that. We could have put another classroom space in there. I know it doesn't seem like it at the 12 o'clock service, but let me tell you something. We can use some more classroom space. There's like 80 kids at the first class, at the first service, and you guys keep popping them out. So we're always needing more space for kids. We could certainly use a little more space for that. But we made an art gallery in that space. And I can tell you that it's become a popular venue in the area. During Troy Night Out, a local arts walk here, there are 200 to 300 people that will walk through that gallery, and the majority of those people have no connection to Terra Nova, none whatsoever. And the majority of the artists that have shown in the Terra Nova gallery did not know who we were previous to showing. Or if they did, they had minimal understanding. And they came in, and they loved it, and they were welcomed, and they were shown Christ's love. The result, the net result of that, is that we are a less than 3-year-old church that has wider name recognition and, more importantly, respect in the capital region than churches with 100-year histories. We didn't set out to try and be something we weren't. We just said, God, allow us to be who we are. And who we are is a church that would meet in a place like this and have an art gallery in our lobby. We set out to be missional. We wanted to be a church with a big outer court, open to anyone. We strategically designed the life of the church and even the physical space we use to be outward focused. And our hope is that you would follow suit along with that, that you would follow that leadership. God forbid Jesus returns to this earth and finds us so focused on our own little church world that we've filled our outer courts with our own junk. God forbid that happens. Well, after the dust had settled on the outer court of the Gentiles and all the animals were gone, Jesus found himself standing in front of the Jewish authorities. And it's interesting because they don't assume that he is just some crank who is causing trouble in the temple. They assume that perhaps he has some right to regulate the actions of the temple. They really don't know who he is, but as lower level managers, they fear that he might be somehow connected to their boss. And they were right. So here in John chapter 2, verse 18, they ask him a question. They said, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Again, if they thought he was just a troublemaker, he would have been instantly arrested. Instead, they ask him if he has a reason, the authority to do this. Well, Jesus doesn't give them a sign per se, but he does give them a challenge and an offer of a sign. Take a look at verse 19. Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." I think Jesus knew that they were unlikely to call his bluff on this one, right? They were unlikely to show up with the bulldozers to destroy the temple, just to see if he could actually do it, right? Probably unlikely. So verse 20 goes on. The Jews then said, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple. You're going to raise it up again in 3 days?" Now the reality is that the sign they were looking for had just been done before their very eyes. When Jesus cleared the temple, he was fulfilling prophecy both in the immediate action of cleansing the temple and in the way that this action foreshadowed the fact that the old order was coming to an end and God's new order was coming to pass. We spent a while at the beginning talking about the sacrificial system, what it meant, how it was lived out, its shortcomings. When Jesus cleanses the temple, he does so knowing that this very space will be obsolete in a very short amount of time. When Jesus cleanses the temple, he's not just passing judgment on the fact that they set up shop in a space that God had set aside for prayer and worship for everyone who wasn't a Jew. He's passing judgment on the entire system. And he has the authority to do so because he was sent to do his Father's work on this earth. God creates the sacrificial system, and then he sends his Son, Jesus Christ, to fulfill it and render it obsolete. The transition is happening before the very eyes of the Jewish authorities and the disciples who were traveling with him. But they don't know how to read that sign, and so they ask for another. And we can't blame them, really, because with Jesus, what we often find is that we don't fully understand what he was doing until after it was done. Then we can start to get it a little bit more. That's just the nature of prophetic fulfillment. And so John, with complete honesty, tells us, the readers, in verse 21, but he was speaking about the temple of his body. He didn't mean that they were going to tear down the temple and he would, you know, get out the trowel and the bricks and start rebuilding it. That's not what he was talking about. He was talking about his body. That one day his body would be destroyed and would be rebuilt 3 days later. Verse 22, when therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. See, even those disciples that were there and were closest to Jesus didn't have a clue what he was talking about when Jesus promised the Jewish authorities that if they bring in the bulldozers and the construction cranes and tear the place down, that he'll rebuild it in 3 days. Now, they're watching that interaction and they're thinking, you know, he just turned water into wine. That was pretty cool. This is going to be amazing to watch. This is way bigger than turning water into wine. And so the great irony of this passage is that in the same way that the temple building is the physical dwelling place of God, Jesus Christ is also the physical dwelling place of God. Jesus is the temple. Jesus will be destroyed later in the gospel account. And he will be rebuilt, raised up again in 3 days. Jesus strolls into the temple and takes charge because this is his house. And in fact, he's the upgrade. The old temple is beta. It's about to be useless. See, that sacrificial system was doomed for destruction because it required the human to keep coming back to God with another animal to kill, more blood to spill. There was never any finality to it. We sometimes call the time before Jesus as the time of the law, and the time after Jesus as the time of grace. In the old system, you lived in fear that you might not fulfill the law with regard to the feasts and the sacrifices and all of the rules. With the advent of Jesus, the law has served to point out the sin that seems to have no end in our lives. But it also points out that the forgiveness of Jesus Christ also has no end. Jesus becomes the perfect sacrifice on the altar because he is the very Son of God, untainted by sin. And when Jesus is killed on the cross and his blood spills out and he breathes his last breath, the curtain that separates that inner sanctum in the temple complex is torn in two because God has fulfilled that rule and it's no longer needed. The division is no longer needed. We've gone from the rule of law to the rule of grace. No more sacrifices are needed. No more blood needs to be spilled. No more breath needs to be snuffed out. God has sent his Son to render the temple useless by fulfilling its purpose in Jesus Christ. And in the same way that the temple structure radiated out from the Holy of Holies, the residence of God, to the inner court that was only for Jews, and then to the outer court that was open to all mankind, Jesus Christ came first to the Jews, God's chosen people. For them, the gospel is one of freedom from the rule of law that kills. And then from there, from the Jews, the gospel radiated out from that inner court to the metaphorical outer court as God opened up his grand plan to all of mankind, to anyone who would bow in humbleness and confession before the Son of God and say, I should be kept to the outer court forever. That's where I belong, is in the outer court. But you have given me safe passage to the inner court. You have made me right when I was unrighteous. You have made me clean when I was dirty. And now I have the freedom to stand before you naked and unashamed, just as my father Adam did in the garden so long ago before everything went horribly wrong. This is an incarnational passage. The temple was a brick and mortar incarnation of God, a temporary place, temporary dwelling place for God to take up residence. And there mankind could approach their Creator. Jesus becomes the new temple as he is the God-man, God put on flesh, now a single human incarnation. And just as this passage is all about the incarnation and the space that God creates, our challenge is all about being incarnational. We are told that when we accept the truth of Christ, His Spirit takes up residence in us. We, the church, become the arms and feet and hands of Christ today. We become the worldwide, multifaceted incarnation of the Son of God, living the truth of Christ. And the challenge in living the truth of Christ is to do so with the balance of the temple architecture, to create those spaces. How do we commune with God personally, as well as in a community sense, and still maintain the outer courts of our lives, the outer courts that are open to anyone, regardless of their agreement with our beliefs? The answer looks different for us all, but not seeking the answer is not an option that's on the table. My challenge to you who are Christ followers is simple. Examine the architecture of your life. Look at the outer courts. Look for the outer courts in your life, if there is one. And examine how you are using that space to reflect God's love and grace and forgiveness. And for those who are here who may not be followers of Christ yet, I want you to know that Jesus made a way for you to approach God Himself without fear if you will humble yourself before Him and allow your death to be turned to life through the forgiveness of Jesus Christ. I'm going to call the band forward as we head into communion. This is a time for those who have placed their faith in Christ to be reminded that one day, long ago, the blood of Christ was spilled out on your behalf. And so we take part in the wine or the juice as a symbol of that action. We join with Christ in that way, and we take part in the bread, recognizing that Christ offered up His body, all of Himself, for us. And when we do this, we should always do so with a spirit of confession before God. And so I'll invite you to come forward. You'll have two songs to do so. Come forward when you're ready. Take a piece of bread, dip it in the cup of juice or the wine, and be reminded of the love and grace and forgiveness of Jesus Christ. Let's close. Father God, we thank You so much for Your deep, deep love for us. So great that You allowed Your Son to be killed for us. That You allowed His blood to be the once and for all sacrifice. So that we don't have to live under bondage to this system. So that we can live in freedom. God, I pray that we would embrace Your love, embrace Your forgiveness, that we would not do so lightly, that we would not take it for granted. God, we thank You for that. We thank You for the example that You've given us, even in the architecture of Your Old Testament temple, to create space in our lives intentionally for others. God, we pray all these things in Your name and in the power of Your Holy Spirit. Amen.